Jesus was nearing the end of his earthly ministry. And his time was short and the cross was in sight. He spent the last 3 years with a group of 12 men, his disciples, and in what had to seem like an odd turn of events, he took them on a road trip. And he took them on a road trip to Caesarea Philippi, which is located in northern Israel. You can kind of see the Sea of Galilee. You can see Nazareth down there in the corner. And then up at the top is Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea stood only 25 miles away from the religious faith communities of Galilee, but based upon the city's religious practices, it might as well have been on the other side of the world. So when Jesus brought his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, they must have been somewhat shocked because Caesarea had long been known as the red light district of false god and pagan worship. It was here in this location where the Temple of Augustus was built in the 3rd century BC. In the lower right, you can kind of see that white building there, was a temple of Augustus where worship and sacrifices were made to him, a white marble temple. There was a grotto next to that. It was the grotto of the Cave of Pan. Difficult to see in that lower right, but you can see it in some of the other images there, that cave to the god Pan, and there was the court of Pan, and some 60 years later, there was the temple of Zeus was constructed. You can see it in the lower right. So I want you to pay particular attention to the large rock formation that loomed over the temples in the lower right, because that will play a significant part in what we're about to study. Let's do a close-up on that Grotto of Pan, the next image. This was where the god of nature was worshipped, and a spring emerged out of the cave. It's since changed locations because of earthquakes over time. But a spring emerged out of the cave, and it became the center of pagan worship. 3rd century BC, sacrifices were thrown into the cave as an offering to the god of Pan. Pan was this half-man, half-goat creature that was the god of fear, thus the term panic, right? It was the god Pan, often depicted playing a flute. Why a flute? I couldn't tell you. But to the pagan mind, the cave at Caesarea Philippi was the gate to the underworld. Again, important, just kind of pin that and hang on to it. In the Old Testament, going way back, the Canaanite god Baal-Gad was worshipped here. And so it was this mecca of spiritual snares and false gods and false religions, and Jesus brought his disciples here to ask them a $1 million question. We pick up in Matthew 16, when Jesus came near the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now, I want you to kind of picture Jesus with his disciples standing in the region, and maybe then the backdrop is the Temple of Augustus or the Grotto of Pan and this large looming rock face that maybe they're in the vicinity of, and Jesus is asking them the question. He wants to know, what's the word on the street? What are people saying about me? Matthew 16, verse 14. And they replied, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah. And still others say Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But understand that Jesus didn't make the 25-mile journey on foot from Galilee to Caesarea just to ask them the opinion of others. And so he pivots. And he pivots from the impersonal question of what do others say, and he lands on the more personal question of what do you say? Verse 15, "But what about you?" he asks. "What or who do you say that I am?" Hey, listen, this is the most important question we can answer. Because regardless of what your parents think or your friends think or the opinion of culture, the opinion of your church, or even the opinion of your pastor, none of that matters. What matters is your opinion. Who do you say Jesus is? This is personal. And Peter, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, to the surprise of some, Christ is not Jesus' last name, okay? Christ comes from the Greek Christos, which means the anointed one. It means the chosen one. From the Greek, it's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means the Messiah. And so Peter makes this bold statement that you are not some reincarnated prophet. You are not a reincarnated Elijah. You are the chosen one. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah that we've been waiting for. Verse 17 and 18, and Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, there's some wordplay here that's important that we catch, all right? Catch this now. I tell you that on this rock, the word there is Petros, right? There was a name change from Simon to Peter. He said, now your name is Petros. And on this rock, different word, which we miss in the English, on this Petra, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let's talk about the difference. Petros is often an isolated stone, maybe one that you would find along a pathway, but it stands in contrast to Petra, which is this massive connected rock or a cliff. Now remember the setting. Remember the backdrop that this is taking place, the impressive rock formation that's part of Caesarea Philippi. You can still go there today. And remember the Grotto of Pan that was considered to be the gate to Hades or the gate to the underworld. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock, Petra, right, the huge looming rock is in the background, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus is really pulling in visuals from his surrounding to drive home a point. Upon this Petra, upon this giant rock face, not that you're looking at in the background, but upon this giant rock, this cliff that's immovable, myself, I will build my church. It was not built upon a person. It was not built upon Peter, as some in the Catholic faith would say. It wasn't built upon Peter. It was built upon the rock of Peter's confession, which was, you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. So Jesus is saying, I will build my church upon myself. I am the rock, which is immovable. I am the rock. So Jesus says, I am the founder of the church. I am the foundation of the church. I'm the builder of the church, and I am the sustainer of the church. If you want to know what Jesus has been doing for the last 2,000 years, he's been building his church. Not the brick and mortar, right? He's not building the building, he's building the people. You hear me say this often, you are the church. I am the church. That means when we leave here, the church leaves here with us, because the church is not the building, the church is the people. And so Jesus declares himself the founder, the foundation, the builder, the sustainer of the church. And now he needs to teach his disciples what this looks like. Now, church is the word ekklesia. You're not going to find the word church in the New Testament, but you'll find the word ekklesia. In a non-religious setting, the ecclesia was just a gathering of people, citizens, that were called out of their homes and into a public place. That's all an ecclesia was. And so now Jesus says, I will build my ecclesia upon myself. The idea being, catch this, the idea being a group of people who are called out, not of their homes, but called out of the world, into an assembly, into a public space where they will represent me. Amen. So Jesus says, I'm going to call you out of the world into a public space where you will represent me. I will build my church, my ecclesia. So Jesus declares himself founder, foundation, builder, sustainer. And then he needs to teach his disciples how this ecclesia should function. This is where we're going to spend most of our time today. The 22nd chapter of Luke's gospel chronicles what is known as the upper room discourse. This is where Jesus gathers his disciples for one final meal, the Last Supper. You've probably heard of it. You've probably seen paintings of it. It was the Last Supper. In just a few short hours, Jesus would be arrested, beaten, and crucified. And so at this moment, all eyes are on Jesus. Every word matters. Every action counts for something. It was in the upper room that Jesus institutes the sacrament of communion that we just took, where he said, take this, my body broken for you. Take this, my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. And it highlighted, please hear me, it highlighted the sacrifice that Jesus was about to make. In the upper room, he humbled himself and washed the feet of his disciples. Now, catch what's happening here, right? He's hours away from the cross, and Jesus humbles himself, washes the feet of his disciples. If anyone had the right to power up at this moment, it was Jesus. And yet he does not power up, but he powers down by modeling what it means to be his disciple. It means humility, service, and sacrifice. But things don't go quite as planned. Luke 22, 24, I've shared this with you before. But then a dispute arose among them as to which one of them would be considered the greatest. Like, this cat says, like, yeah, Jesus, thanks. We understand you're about to suffer and die. But hey, before we get to you, can you settle a debate for us? Which one of us is the best? Jesus, before we get to your issues, can you settle our issues? And which one of us is the greatest? Now, I want you to know something. Jesus is powering down, and his disciples are powering up. And there needs to be some correction that is given, because this is not how his church, his leaders, will function. Right. Luke 22, 25. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, that just means those who are in authority, lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors or friends of the people. Now, catch what's happening. Jesus is preparing his disciples who would launch his church and take his message to the world. And now he begins to define the method and the style that leadership or his people, that's all of us, will require. And it was the polar opposite of everything that the disciples have known up to this point, which is why they were arguing, hey, who's going to be the greatest among us? In the current system back then, leaders used their power to rule over people, but then they called themselves friends of the people, right? So they called themselves benefactor. A benefactor is someone who gives aid or support to others. So those in power gave provision, they gave supplies to people, and then they called themselves friends, like, we're doing this just because we're buddies. But what it created was a system of dependency that kept them in charge. So Jesus is pointing out, this is the way things work now. There are people who lord their authority over others, and they've constructed a system that allows them to remain in charge. We're going to call this a power over system of authority. It was a power over system of authority, which gave them the ability to impose their will over people through either dependency, force, or threat of punishment. Like, either do what we say, or we're not going to give you what we get, or what we have. So understand, power and provision were the twin tools used by a power over system of authority. We're in charge, we make the rules, fall in line, or else. Jesus' next words is rather scathing, verse 26. He says, but you are not to be like that. Now, key point, a power over system of authority is not the way my kingdom works. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, remember, they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus is like, you got this all wrong. They're arguing about who has the power, who's in charge, and who can impose their will on others. They want to know who's the greatest. And Jesus says, you want to know who the greatest is? I'm going to tell you. Look at the rest of verse 26. He says, hey, the greatest among you, they should be like the youngest. And the one who rules, like the one who serves. Now, at that time, the youngest in a family had the least amount of power and the least amount of privilege. Nobody wanted to be the youngest in the family. Everybody wanted to be the firstborn. Everybody wanted to have authority and power. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, and now he's telling us, This is how faith operates. This is how the message of the kingdom moves forward. And this is how the church should function in a culture that is consumed with power over authority. He says, while everyone else is fighting to get to the top, my disciples go to the bottom and they assume the role of servant. This was unheard of at the time. And it remains that way today. In a culture that is consumed with power over authority, Jesus does not call his followers to a power over system of authority, but to a power under system of sacrifice and service. In this new kingdom, Jesus says true authority, true power is found at the bottom. It's the upside down kingdom. And he's trying to instill something into his disciples, into us. So catch this, sacrifice and service are now greater than power and provision. He's like, look, if you want to make this thing happen, if you want to carry out the mission, then you're getting to understand sacrifice and service is the way it's going to happen, not through power. There's a shift that is occurring here. Do you remember when Jesus was taken before Pilate, John 18:36? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. And then he said, if my kingdom was of this world, what would his disciples be doing? He said, if my kingdom was of this world, my disciples would be fighting for me and fighting to stay in power. But then he says, but my kingdom is not of this world. That's why no one's fighting, because this is not a power over authority that I'm establishing here. It's a power under system of sacrifice and service. And for the first 3 or 4 centuries, the church did really well at this. Like, they really got into this idea of sacrifice and service, and they practiced this power under system, and the church grew because of the church's ability to imitate Jesus, who powered down. They were serving one another, and they were serving the community, and this allowed the church to grow even when tyrannized and even when persecuted. 64 AD, Nero had church leaders thrown to wild animals for entertainment, right? We know that's history. Or sometimes dipped in tar and lit on fire to illuminate the night sky. In 249, the empire required certificates proving that you presented a form of worship or a sacrifice to Caesar, of which many Christ followers in good conscience said, we can't provide that, which only increased the persecution. 303 AD, there was the Great Persecution, where for 8 years, Christians were brutally persecuted, all methods of torture mercilessly employed. History shows us that even under the threat of persecution or death, faith penetrated the Roman culture and throughout the entire Roman Empire, which took up over half of the known world at that time. It was just one giant empire. And it largely occurred because of a power under sacrificial service system. Because the people of the church live like no one else and serve like no one else and they loved like no one else. And when the plagues affected large portions of society, it was the church people that stayed behind to nurse for those who were abandoned by everyone else. In 260 AD, Dionysius wrote a tribute to the heroic nursing efforts of the local church, the local Christians, in the great epidemic of that time. He said this, most of our brother Christians showed unbound love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of the danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and caring for others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. This was power under living that made the church almost irresistible, because people had never seen anything like it. In The Rise of Christianity, sociologist Rodney Stark asked an interesting question. He said, how did a tiny and obscure messianic movement from the edge of the Roman Empire become the dominant faith of Western civilization in only a few centuries? And he concludes with two factors. It was how they served outsiders and how they treated women. The early church, understand, it wasn't without their problems, but they really got this part right. In 362 AD, Emperor Julian complained to a letter of to a pagan high priest of Galatia that the pagans needed to equal the virtues of the Christians. Right? Now understand, Julian was a persistent enemy of Christianity. He publicly announced his conversion to paganism and thus acquiring the nickname of the apostate. And so Julian said that recent Christian growth was caused by their moral character and their benevolence towards stranger and their care for the graves of the dead, right? The dead were just thrown into holes, and it was Christians that came by and said, every life matters, every life is made in the image of God, so we need to give them a proper burial. And Julian the emperor was upset because the pagan priests were not matching the benevolence of the Christians. And so in a letter he wrote, the Galileans, the Christians, support not only their poor, but they support our poor. It was this power under system of service that made the church irresistible. But in the fourth century, things began to change with the Constantinian Revolution. Emperor Constantine was in the thralls of a civil war, and he was outnumbered and outmanned. And he was preparing for battle against a stronger rival. It was a battle known as the Milvian Bridge. And he did the only thing he knew left to do, and that was to pray to the god of his mother. And so he prayed to the god of his mother, and history, folklore, maybe it's a mixture of both, says that he had this vision of a cross. And so he fought this battle under the banner of the cross and under the banner of Jesus, and to his surprise, he was victorious. And so he now threw his weight behind the God of his mother, threw his weight behind Christianity, because, hey, if it's going to give you a victory in battle, then that's a God he wants to be a part of. So something begins to shift. Constantine throws his weight behind the god of his mother, and then he ratifies what's known as the Edict of Milan in 313 AD, which moved Christianity from the margins and into the center of society. Now, what that meant on the positive was that Christians were no longer persecuted, right? That's a positive. But with Constantine's endorsement came favor and came status. And in one decree, Constantine took the church from a humble grassroots movement that succeeded through a power under system of sacrifice and service and elevated it into the social strata of the Roman Empire. And now with Constantine's backing, the church was gifted with authority. And with authority came power. And church leaders slowly became members of the ruling class, and bishops wore clothing of aristocracy and purple robes of nobility, and Christianity got its first taste of power, and we were addicted. And a shift began to happen. And the church and state became entwined, and now the church began to make the rules and began to enforce its will upon culture. With Constantine in its corner, Christianity became legal in 313. It became the official religion of the state in 381 and killed its first adversary in 382. A shift was happening, and the power under system of sacrifice was beginning to break down, and a power over system of authority was beginning to be adopted. In time, adopted the motto, the church militant, suffering and triumphant. November 27, 1095, Pope Urban made perhaps the most influential speech of the Middle Ages, giving rise to the Crusades, when he called all Christians in Europe to war against the Muslims with the cry of Deus vult, God wills it. Do you see the shift? It started to move away from a power under system of sacrifice, and now it's a power over system of authority. And if we can't get you to convert willingly, then we'll do it by sword. And the Crusades are launched under the phrase God wills it. Centuries of barbaric bloodshed in the name of Jesus, and the church and the cross merge with the sword. Remember, in history, the divine right of kings. It was a religious and political concept in which a ruler was seen to be the manifestation or the agent of God himself. What did that mean? It meant that a kingdom of the world was now the voice and the agent of the kingdom of God. I don't care how good the country that you live in, it should never be the voice of God. Because every country has to operate in a power over system of authority. That's how it remains a country. And so this downward spiral continued. Heretics and unbelievers put to death in the name of God. And we have to see the irony in all of this. In the name of the one who told us to turn the other cheek, we turned to the sword. To the one who told us to love our enemy, we burned our enemy. And to the one who told us to bless those who persecute us, we became the persecutors. In the name of God and country, the sword and the cross became one. And with a power over system of authority, the church did win the culture war, largely, because the church made the rules. And what has been the result of some 1,500 years of that culture war, where the church powered up? Read this with me. Can you find any region where Christians once ruled, where the church has prospered in the long run? It teaches whenever Christians have gotten the power to enforce their righteous will on others, it eventually harms the church as well as the culture. The lesson of history, a lesson the devil has known all along, is this: the best way to defeat the kingdom of God is to empower the church to rule the kingdom of this world, for then it becomes the kingdom of this world. And the best way to get people to lay down the cross is to hand them a sword. You fast forward to 2024, the once great cathedrals that were standing room only are now empty. See, I submit to you, humbly, that when the church wins the culture war through power over techniques, where we can forcibly enforce our will upon culture, when we begin to make the rules, we can win the culture war, but we just might lose the message. Because when you go to bed with Constantine, you become Constantine. And the church began to move away from this power under system of sacrifice that was quite beautiful, and instead put all of its chips in a power over system of authority. Now, let me just bring this to a close. Let me tell you why this message today. It's quite simple. We're heading into an election season. And I'm concerned how Christ followers are going to respond in this season. Now, let me close this out. Please pay attention. We live in a system of government, and I think a really good one, that gives us a voice in how our government is run. And we're given a voice in how power over authority, which every country has to use, right? That's not necessarily a bad thing. We're given a voice in how power over authority is regulated, and I encourage you to use your voice, use your influence, write your representatives, and allow your voice to be influenced by your faith, which it should be, 100%. Participate in the kingdom of America as you feel led, but let us remember that the kingdom of America is not our hope. Our hope is in Jesus alone. Listen, America, and I would still give my 55-year-old fat body to defend her. America is not the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. Meaning, let's just understand that we can legislate morality, and I'm concerned with some of what I see going on. We can legislate morality, but you cannot legislate a transformed heart. You cannot create a new individual through legislation. And so we're headed into a season where Americans will be powering up who can shout the loudest in an attempt to enforce, to push their opinion onto others. And there will be this huge fight over the culture war. Now, I just want to respectfully remind us that our primary mission is not to win the culture war. It's to bring people to Jesus. It's to bring people to Jesus. And the way Jesus said that's going to happen is not through a power over system of authority, but through a power under system of love and sacrifice and service. The transforming message of the gospel does not move on the muscle of power over authority, but in the wake of power under sacrifice as reflected in the cross of Christ when he had the right to power up. But powered down. Listen to Romans 14, verse 17. We'll close this out. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul is writing to Jews, and some of them said, we can eat whatever we want now. And other Jews said, no. We need to stick with the old dietary laws, and each side was powering up to see who could get the other person to cave in to their opinion, right? And they were trying to regulate morality, legislate morality. And so each of them are fighting back and forth. And Paul is saying here that the kingdom of God is never found in legislating behavior modification. It's not about this side or that side. That is not what moves the kingdom of God forward. Let me continue. Verse 19 to 20. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to what? Peace and mutual edification. And I love this part. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Let's bring that close to home. Do not destroy the work of God to prove your point. Do not destroy the work of God to aggressively push your political ideologies. And I don't care where you land politically, but do not ruin the work of God because we're pushing an agenda that ultimately is not the hope of the world. Do not destroy the work of God for a cause that will never regenerate the human heart. I love our country. But I'm a representative of Jesus first and foremost. And so are you. So are you. So listen, this political season, use your voice. Be passionate about the process. 100%. Yes, amen to all of that. I'm not suggesting Christ followers should ignore issues of morality and culture. Did you hear me? Some of you that are already composing the email in your head, I'm not suggesting we ignore issues of morality. I'm not suggesting that. Right? I just want to remind us that the only power we've ever had, according to Jesus, is the power of the cross and the power of sacrifice and the power of love. That's all we have. That is what changed the world. And that is what will change the world again. Regardless of how you vote, your unique purpose as a Christ follower is not how you vote, but how you love. Amen. And if we can agree to that, then at least this church, you're the church, at least I know we're going to go out and through a political system where we all have different opinions, at least we're going to say, no, we're going to model what love and sacrifice and humility looks like, regardless of whether you agree with someone or not, because that is the way of the cross. That is the way the kingdom of God and the message of the gospel moves forward, and that is the message that I've always loved, and I hope it is the message that you love. And the message that you want to be a part of. And so, as we come into this season, let us remember a power under system of sacrifice. In the end, the kingdom of God is not fighting with Caesar. It's found in imitating the crucified Christ. Luke 22:29, Jesus says, he closes with this, I bestow onto you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one onto me. Right? This is when they're saying, hey, who's the greatest? Jesus said, I give you a kingdom as my Father has given it to me. In other words, what he's saying, your mission, if you choose to accept it, is to represent my kingdom, not through power over tactics, but through self-sacrificial love and service, power under, because it's the only real power we've had. Why don't you stand with me? I fell in love with the church when I was 14. Walked into Moon Valley Community Church, and there was just something electric about it. I didn't know what it was at the time, but it was just the presence of God that was moving there. I've loved the church ever since. Passionate about the church. I don't care if they wear a robe, if it's high church, low church. If you're calling upon the name of Jesus as Savior, I'm a fan of that church. Let us not lose our focus. Let us not lose our mission to represent Jesus. Lord, as we're coming into what will be a very heated system, let us remember we can have our faith influence our politics and our voting and all of that. Well, say yes to it and to be active in it. But let us remember that ultimately we are called to be people of love and sacrifice and humility and service. And that's how the message of the kingdom moves forward. And that is the message that changes people's lives. Amen. And so would you remind us, every time we want to power up, to power down. And to assume the role of the youngest. Amen. The one with least privilege and the one with least power. That we may represent you in all that we do and all that we say. And would you sweep through our country, Holy Spirit, to bring a revival. Yes, yes. Where the name of Jesus would be made famous. Yes. And hearts would be transformed by the power of the message of the gospel. And we would see lives changed and marriages restored and addictions broken. And there would just be something that is ignited within this place called America. Amen. Not because of Caesar, but because of Christ. Yes. Amen. In Jesus' wonderful name, we pray. Amen. 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 All right. Next week, we start a new series. This was a one-off. If you're a guest, I would love to meet you. If you need prayer, come on up. We'll have someone pray for you. God bless you guys. Do something for Jesus. Represent him well this week. Blessings.